All right, it's been several weeks that we began a study of the Spirit of God as we read about it in Scripture. From the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And from that beginning, and since in the lessons that have been intervening, we have been looking at how this idea, this concept of the Spirit of God is being used and portrayed in the Old Testament. Again, been having trouble with the recording, so not all of the lessons that have been done on this have been actually successfully recorded. We're making that attempt again, so apologies to those who may be listening to this lesson online, that we did not get all of them recorded. But in, just to do a little bit of review, this word spirit is a wide range of meaning. That the word that is translated spirit, it has a wide range of meaning. But when we read about it here at the beginning, we're told that it was hovering over the face of the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the observation has been made by many throughout the centuries that here at the very beginning, you have the Spirit of God on the face of the waters, and you have light being spoken into existence, the Word being spoken, that now there was light. And this combination of spirit and water that we see here in the creation is going to be thematic. It is going to be something that we have seen already, repeated a number of times in the things that we have looked at. The word that is translated spirit from in Hebrew is ruach. And that same word is used in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 to refer to the wind that dried up the floodwaters from the land. And so you have this recreation idea involving water and ruach again there, just like you did in the creation. And we also pointed out in a previous lesson the fact that at the Exodus, when the waters of the Red Sea were parted, enabling the children of Israel to cross on dry ground, it was a wind, a ruach, that sent by God that separated the water, that God used to separate the water. So there is that theme being repeated again. And so we see it involved in creation, we see it involved in recreation with the flood, and we see it involved in deliverance, as with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We also made the observation of the cycle of the judges, that the Spirit came upon several of the judges. That terminology is used. And I put up there on the screen again the cycle, if you will, that oftentimes we note that is in the book of Judges, of the people going into apostasy and having judgment as a result of that. And then the Spirit comes upon a deliverer. When the people repent, he sends a deliverer, and there is this idea of deliverance coming, and the Spirit is involved in that. And we not only see it in the time of the judges, but we saw it in the time of the kings as well. And in the period of the judges and in the kings, when the Spirit of God came upon a particular deliverer, a judge or a king, that was not necessarily a stamp of approval on the person himself, as if this means that this is a good guy and you should follow all of his examples. All it's indicating is the fact that God moved that individual. The Spirit moved that individual to act, and he acted with power to accomplish God's purposes. And it served as a sign, and it served as the accomplishment of an action. And that's really what we've been talking about here. We've been looking at places in the Old Testament where we see the Spirit in action. But we do not necessarily conclude that because the Spirit came upon an individual, that that individual was right with God, for example, but that God was moving that individual to do something, to accomplish something that God wanted accomplished. We also looked at Psalm 51 in a previous lesson, which is David's psalm that he writes in conjunction with his sin against Uriah, his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And he pleads with God in this psalm, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away from your presence." And sometimes, oftentimes, and especially in poetic language, you'll see this parallelism where something is said in one way and then it's said in another way, and they mean virtually the same thing. The idea of the Holy Spirit of God being taken away from David was negative. He did not want that to happen. It would be the equivalent of being cast from your presence, from David's point of view. And then I wanted to go on then to look at some warnings that we have in Scripture. So go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Some warnings and some remembrances and some hope as we look at the Old Testament, continue to look at the Old Testament. We're going to just note this passage here in Proverbs chapter 1, and then we're going to move on to the prophets. So Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. All right. It says there, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Now here, wisdom, as it is a number of times in the book of Proverbs, is personified. That's a fancy word just to mean that an idea or a concept, a non-person, is given personal attributes. And her spirit is likened unto a source of water available to all, but generally rejected. "I will pour out my spirit on you," is paralleled with, "I will make my words known to you." Okay? So I'm not saying that this is always what it means when God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon you." But at minimum, here in this context, we are seeing what that means here is, "I will make my words known to you." And even in this poetic personification, the action of the Spirit is to reveal. It's to make something known that otherwise would not be known. In this case, wisdom. It is from this picture that the later prophets are going to borrow to give hope to Israel. Those who reject the outpouring of wisdom will be destroyed, is what the book of Proverbs virtually begins with. But those who listen and turn will be blessed with safety and security. And this is the consistent message of the prophets as we go into them, as we look at them. That if you obey, you will be blessed. If you do not, you will be cursed. You will be judged. So that's a general warning that's there. It's here in the book of Proverbs, and I'm saying the prophets repeat that. So let's look at some of the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30, in the first two verses, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So the rebellious, Isaiah observes, God observes through Isaiah, seek counsel. They make plans without the consideration of God and His will and His spirit, as he puts it here. And thereby, they compound sin upon sin. Sometimes when we sin, we realize, oop, we shouldn't have done that. And sometimes it's not because of any relationship that we have with God. We just realize that there's some natural consequences that come with sin sometimes that people learn. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. But if we do not turn to God and His counsel, if we do not turn to the Spirit, then we are going to end up compounding sin. We may learn from our mistakes, as God has designed us to be capable of doing. But unless we acknowledge that God is the source of wisdom and God ought to be the source of the foundation of our plans, His Spirit ought to be what's moving us, then we're just going to compound sin upon sin. Beware of turning and trusting in Egypt. And I know, again, we might go, oh, Egypt, that doesn't mean anything to me. But it did to the children of Israel. That's the place that held them in bondage. That's the place from which they were freed. And that was the place that they found themselves oftentimes throughout their history turning back to for help. Isn't that interesting? And we need to be aware that we don't do the same thing. That we don't put our trust in the world's strength. God has freed us from the bondage of sin that holds the world in bondage. And we've been freed from that. Why then do we turn back to the world for its wisdom? Why not turn back to God for His wisdom, His strength, His counsel? Instead, the world turns to itself, turns to its own, instead of turning to what God's Spirit has revealed. Notice also what Isaiah says in chapter 63. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, 'Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so You lead Your people to make Yourself a glorious name.'" It's interesting. This is the most explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Israel rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit and brought upon themselves God's wrath. Yet God, in His grace, remembered how He had brought them, rescued them. He brought them out of Egypt through the water and put His Holy Spirit in their midst. Brought them through the water and put His Spirit on them. Isaiah uses the water-spirit combination again. Water and spirit are again connected here in the Old Testament. And this was all foreshadowing of what God would do in the future in a much bigger way. And the promises associated with the Spirit are most fully developed in the prophet Isaiah, and we'll have more to say from the prophet Isaiah in the future. But now let's go to Micah chapter 3. Micah, actually, many believe, was a contemporary of Isaiah's as a prophet. So let's find Micah chapter 3. Beginning with verse 8, notice what Micah says. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yes, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. And therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Notice what Micah claims here, that he is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Under inspiration, he identifies the sins of Israel, rebukes them for their claim to have God on their side, and predicts the fall of Jerusalem, the eventual fall of the city of Jerusalem. He does that under the power of the Spirit of the Lord, is the way that he puts it. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is one who has been moved along, carried along, to borrow from Peter's terminology in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit. He moves. It's the action of the Spirit on an individual to put the words of God in the mouth of the prophet so that he will deliver it to the people. This is what we mean when we talk about a prophet. It's one who is inspired by God, that is, the Spirit of God is in him to move him to say those things. Don't get me wrong. This isn't the only sense or only way in which the Spirit interacts with human beings. But I am saying that the prophets themselves were men who were full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So claims Micah here. But let's go also to the prophet Ezekiel. For that, we back up to the section of our Bibles that we sometimes label the major prophets. Isaiah was one of those. Then we jump to Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. But because he's a small book, he gets categorized into the minor prophets, and so we have to bounce back and forth. The prophets are not laid out in chronological order. So Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And he said to me, that is, God said to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So notice again that the Spirit entered Ezekiel when God spoke to him. And he was to speak against the nation of the children of Israel because they were rebellious. He was to speak against them for their stubbornness. And regardless of whether or not they listened to him or not, they would know that a prophet had been among them. And then if you go on later, you continue to read through the book of Ezekiel. We can read numerous times. We won't take the time to look at all those texts I just threw up there on the screen. We can read numerous times where Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up or took me up and took him places, at least in visions, if nothing else, revealing things to Ezekiel that God wanted him to share with the children of Israel. Ezekiel is moved about by the Spirit in a variety of ways, quite frankly, to do some bizarre things and say things that were not pleasant at all. They were going to be words that would not make people happy. They were going to be words that would explain why the bad things that were happening to them. They were going to understand that judgment was coming upon them from God. And in chapter 11 and verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit fell upon me and commanded Ezekiel to speak judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem, those who should have known better, but had gone in the way of idolatry. And so again, you see the Spirit in action, acting upon human beings, prophets, to cause them to say things, oftentimes things that were not going to be well received by the people to whom they spoke, because their hearts were hard, because they were stubborn in their thinking. And this persisted. We could probably exemplify this numerous ways by looking at all of the prophets, but these that we're looking at and that we're noting in this particular lesson are ones where the Spirit is explicitly mentioned as being involved in this, so that we get a well-rounded, a better idea of the action of the Spirit, how the Spirit acted. Now go with me to Haggai. And we're going to jump ahead in time here, not just in your Bibles, but chronologically speaking, Haggai and Zechariah are located at the end of our English Old Testaments, and they are among the last prophets. Haggai, chapter 2, they prophesy during the time of the restoration of the temple. So Isaiah was prophesying about a future judgment in which Jerusalem would be destroyed at some point. Ezekiel prophesied during a time, and by the way, Micah that we quoted from also prophesied during Isaiah's time about those same things. Ezekiel prophesied during a time when Babylon was actually coming against Judah and taking people into captivity. He even prophesied to the captives themselves in Babylon. Haggai and Zechariah are prophets who prophesy after the remnant comes out of captivity back to the promised land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so here in Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Talking about Solomon's temple. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So like I said, he's prophesying during the time when the temple in Jerusalem is being restored or should be being restored. And the remnant that returned can see that the second temple is inferior to Solomon's temple, to the first temple. And that is undoubtedly discouraging if all you're doing is looking at the physicality of the situation. And Haggai is trying to encourage the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to do what they need to do what's right anyway, because as he says, the glory of this latter temple is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. The prophet assures that God's spirit remained among them as when they came out of Egypt. And on that basis, God promised that he would once again shake heaven and earth, and all the nations and the glory of that latter temple would be greater than the former. That's hope. That's what Haggai is giving them as a means of encouraging them to do what God has called them to do. We'll get back to that in a future lesson, this fulfillment of this prophecy by Haggai. But for now, let's just go on and look at Zechariah, who was a contemporary as well. Zechariah chapter 4, and that's just the next book over, verse 6. In Zechariah 4, he's explaining the vision Zechariah had seen. We're not going to take the time to read that entire vision, but it was of a lampstand and two olive trees. And he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These things were going to accomplish not by human might, not by human strength. He was told that the rebuilding of the temple would not be by armies or strength of men, but by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how it was going to be accomplished. Again, notice the action of the Spirit of the Lord. And then jump on over to chapter 7 of Zechariah. And verse 11. And this is a warning to the remnant. Remember, these are the ones that have now come out of captivity, come back to the promised land. He's giving them some history, if you will. He says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. And thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Zechariah's reflecting back on the reasons why they had been taken into captivity. The remnant that returns is now being warned to remember what led to their captivity. they had stubbornly refused to listen to the words God had sent by His Spirit. You notice that? God did this by His Spirit through the former prophets. And then finally, in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah recalled Israel's history as well. Nehemiah comes along much later than Zechariah and Haggai. This is in the time of rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah comes along many years later because the walls of the city of Jerusalem are still in disrepair. And he's moved to go and have those rebuilt. God sent His Spirit to the children of Israel in the wilderness and to the prophets during the time of the kings. Nehemiah makes that observation in the midst of his history lesson, in reminding the children of Israel of all these things. That God sent His Spirit to the children of Israel in the wilderness and to the prophets during the times of the kings. That's in verse 30 of chapter 9. So, predominantly, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was to move the prophets. That's what we see the most of as we read through the Old Testament. The Spirit was involved in the deliverance, the guidance, and the discipline of the children of Israel. Yet in all of this, and all that we've really looked at from the beginning of Genesis to this point here, the Spirit was not clearly identified as a person. There are hints that people might read and go, is that a person? Are we talking about a person here? The Spirit of God is a person? But then you can always have this figure of speech called personification, wherein, as we noted at the beginning of this lesson, wisdom was personified. And nobody is suggesting that wisdom is actually a person. But we will give personal characteristics to concepts and ideas in that figurative way in order to get a point across. And so you could have understood all of these references that we've looked at in these lessons to be a personification of God's power, of God's word, and His will. But we're not done. Oh, well, we're done for today. But we're not done with this series. Because the prophets also talk about the Spirit in prophecy. In other words, future, looking forward on the action of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at in the next lesson, of how the Old Testament prophets pointed forward. And we'll look at Isaiah again, and we'll look at some of these others again to see how they pointed forward to the action of the Spirit in the days of the Messiah. We don't understand many times the Holy Spirit. He seems abstract, more so by far than Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And if all we had was the Old Testament, that would be completely understandable. And we would be wondering and scratching our heads about the Spirit of the Lord. But I'm hoping that in the future lessons, things will begin to come together and we can appreciate better. And then we could look back at all of these passages that we've looked at thus far and begin to see a person rather than just a personification.